I love that story about when Winston Churchill was a little boy. Do you remember he was out in some swampy area there in England near his home, and he fell in some water and he was drowning and he was calling for help, and there was a farmer nearby. His name was Fleming, and ran to the little boy's rescue, you know, pulled him out of the swamp safe and sound. Next day, Randolph Churchill, who is Winston Churchill's dad, comes rolling up in his very special carriage, because the Churchills were very important people in England in those days. And Randolph Churchill goes up to the farmer, Fleming, and he wants to give him some kind of a reward for saving his little boy from drowning. And the Flemings say, well, we certainly don't want a reward for something that any decent person would do. So Randolph Churchill says, well, how about if I give your little boy, Alexander, a first-rate education? And Farmer Fleming says, well, sure. I mean, that would be wonderful. So Alexander Fleming gets a first-rate science education. He grows up to become the man who invents penicillin. Well, sometime later, Winston Churchill gets pneumonia, and then his friend Alexander Fleming has this penicillin, makes Winston Churchill better, and so twice the Fleming family saved Winston Churchill's life. What's great about that story is it shows the feedback loop of kindness, so that we start with, you know, Farmer Fleming thinking, I better go check that out in the swamp. Inconveniencing himself, not sure if it's just children playing or whatever, but he inconveniences himself. He goes and he checks and he saves the boy's life. That kindness leads to another kindness, this time coming to the Fleming family for an education, and that kindness leading to penicillin and saving Winston Churchill again. And we just have a feedback loop going here, which is really wonderful. Well, that is what you would expect when you're reading in the Gospel of Luke in the Sermon on the Mount. You see that there are some things that the Lord has in sort of a repayment plan of his administration. We're talking about the reciprocity, the reciprocation of good things and not so good things in Gospel of Luke chapter 6. And we want to talk about the reciprocity of three things in particular: condemnation and forgiveness and generosity. And those three things, and they run in a feedback loop in the Lord's administration. Now, I want to spend a little time talking about each one and reminding you that this is a series on the unique features of the Gospel of Luke. So even though we find similar things in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, when we're in Luke's version, we find that he says things a little differently sometimes. We find that he adds things that Matthew left out of his account of Jesus' sermon. And this reciprocity, the repayment, at least has aspects that are left out in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to show you especially those today. So if you look at our text in Luke chapter 6, I want to show you first of all, in verse 37, and this is going to sound very familiar to you as it starts out, because we all know this beginning, but the middle part we sometimes don't know. So Luke 6:37 says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. All right, same as in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Same thing, only now Matthew stops. That's what he wanted to say about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he stops. And Luke adds some other things that Jesus said on that occasion that caught his eye. And so, judge not that you be not judged. But then we go on. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. That's not in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it, but Luke includes it and Matthew doesn't. And that's so interesting to me. Condemn not that you be not condemned. Now, let's talk about a little theological basis here that we need to establish. In the first place, in all of this, judge not that you be not judged, condemn not, do forgive or you won't be forgiven. There are some soteriological problems here that we've talked about in our Sunday evening Bible studies that I'm not going to deal with today. But just know that we've dealt with them, and that's another issue. We want to set that aside and talk about things on a more practical level just now. We also notice that we live in a time in which condemnation is not really acceptable, even the thought of God condemning people. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus saying, "Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." That's a bit of a problem in our generation. Our generation doesn't let anybody condemn anybody for anything, including God. So we have to at least address that just a little bit. In the first place, you should know that Jesus brings up the subject of condemnation from time to time, not just here. But when we say, "Judge not, that you be not judged, and condemn not, lest you be condemned," judgment and condemnation is just one of those kinds of subjects that is very controversial, but comes up often in the New Testament. So you should know that while it is true that you and I must never, ever judge or condemn anybody in and of ourselves, it is a New Testament theme, judgment and condemnation. And here's how this has to work. You know that in the Bible, certain actions are condemned. For example, drunkenness is condemned. Now, I can say then, because judgment comes on drunkenness, I can say that drunkenness is evil. It just is. That's the way the New Testament reads. Now, that's not my judgment. I didn't make that up. You know, it's not like me saying to wear blue jeans in church is evil. See, I would have made that up. That's not in the Bible. But this is in the Bible. The Word of God says that drunkenness is evil. So, if drunkenness is evil, then I can say, I can condemn the behavior of drunkenness. Because I'm not really doing it. I am, as the Bible says it, spreading the Word of God. I am preaching the Word of God. I'm not telling you my word. I am spreading the Word of God that says drunkenness is evil. So that's a condemnation. Drunkenness is evil. Now, I don't know that you've been drunk. As a matter of fact, you may be standing in front of me drunk and I wouldn't know that. So I would not like to condemn you and say, "Oh, you are drunk, so you are being evil." If you were to tell me that you're drunk, and if you were to tell me that you are actually characteristically drunk, you get drunk quite a lot. So you're telling me that? And if I believe you when you tell me that, then I can say not only that drunkenness is evil, but I can say that because you are confessing to characteristic drunkenness, then you are characteristically evil. And in saying that, I haven't judged you and I haven't condemned you. I have spread the Word of God. I have preached the Word of God, because people who are drunkards, who are characteristically drunk, are called evil in Scripture. So you see, I haven't judged you. I have repeated the judgments of God. I have spread the Word of God, but I have not personally judged you. It's not my judgment, but I am telling you what the Word of God says. And we can do the same thing with adultery. We know that adultery is evil. I don't know that you committed adultery. I mean, I'm not the FBI. How would I know such a thing? But if you told me that you were committing adultery as a characteristic of this period of your life, that you're being unfaithful to your wife characteristically right now, and you're being involved with another woman characteristically right now, then I would say you are being characteristically evil. You can be characterized as evil because that is evil. And I wouldn't be judging you, because I'm only spreading the Word of God. And that's, of course, what all Christians are supposed to do. So when Jesus left the earth after his earthly ministry, ascended up to heaven, he told his disciples, "I want you to go everywhere and preach the gospel, you know, spread the word." And specifically teaching them, the people that you're talking to, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So all things. I'm not just going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you all things that Jesus commanded me. I'd be spreading the word because that's what I'm told to do. And that's why you must never judge anybody yourself. But it's always appropriate to spread the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. And that's not judging. That's not condemning. That's only preaching the Word. And we must all take the Word of God everywhere we go. All right. So the text says, do not condemn. And we have no interest in condemning anybody, but we have a great interest in spreading the Word. That said, we realize that it's very difficult for human beings to obey this text. And some of my favorite, I myself have far too often fallen short in this area. And I hope not to continue in those things as much as possible. But I realize that I have people that I somewhat idolize in Christian history who might be running up against this, who may have in their lives, for these have died that I'm going to tell you about, who may have run up against this law of reciprocity in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not sure that they've done this, and I don't want to condemn them, you know. But I'm afraid that maybe they have. And so I want to talk to you about how hard this is, even for great Christians, to implement in their lives. And yet you can see utterly important. So the first person I want to tell you about, he really is a hero of mine. I'm not going to tell you his name. But you go to the late 1800s, and he not only served as a missionary in China, but he also served as a missionary in Africa. He even founded his own missionary organization. And I think he's wonderful on so many levels. The last 16 years of his life, he was separated from his wife because she was too ill to come with him to Africa. And in the last 3 years of his life, he became very agitated. And he, for example, he used the term that a true Christian doesn't care a damn. That was his term. He wrote a whole booklet about this, that a true Christian doesn't care a damn about the things of the world. Well, a lot of Christians felt pretty uncomfortable with that language. And he did a lot of things like that. And so there was a problem. People were trying to smooth things over for him. And it was hard to smooth things over. And some people were giving up. In the last 3 years of his life, he actually fired his own daughter and son-in-law from his mission in Africa. He fired them because he said they were disloyal to him. And actually, they were so loyal, they were just trying to smooth everything over because he was making so many people upset. And in that latter period of his life, 52 out of 87 of the missionaries in his organization quit and went to another missionary organization because he was just too tyrannical. He just thought everybody was compromising and everybody was being disloyal. In other words, in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, he was condemning them. So what ended up happening is, toward the end of his life, he was pretty much alone. And people who had loved him were now disenfranchised. And you know, that must have come as a punch in the gut when those people left him. It must have hurt. Although, you know, he's a hard charger, it had to hurt, right? So he condemned people. He said they were disloyal and they just didn't care enough. He was hard on everybody. And then at the end, he must have been hurt. And it might have been, although I would like not to condemn him, it might have been that law of reciprocity happening here, God's repayment plan. Maybe if you're going to be so hard on people, you end up with not a lot of people thinking well of you, after all. There's another guy. And again, I really love this guy. He's a leader of the First Great Awakening, which is even earlier than the American Revolutionary War. And I don't know why he did this, but he stood up in a public meeting in 1744, and he read the names of church members who were reading books that he felt were inappropriate. And he condemned them for reading. And he also read the names of people who would provide eyewitness testimony that these people had been reading those books. And he condemned them for doing that. Well, this really caused a problem in his congregation. Because as you know, there are no verses in the New Testament that say you can't read, you know, these books. And it is 1744. I sincerely doubt that this was very risque. At any rate, he condemned them. And that caused a lot of friction in his congregation. A few years, and there was more than that. A few years later, the congregation voted that he shouldn't be their pastor anymore. He went and became the pastor of a much smaller, less important congregation. A short time after that, accepted the responsibility of becoming president of Princeton University. And about the time he accepted that, he got sick with a smallpox inoculation, and he died. Think, well, you know, it must have hurt his feelings a lot when his congregation, after so much wonderful good work, voted, we don't want him to be our pastor anymore. It must have been just such a punch in the gut. And I don't know if he did wrong, right? I'm not condemning him. But I'm afraid maybe when you stand up in public and you condemn people, maybe bad things happen to you later in life. It's the law of reciprocity. Let's do it again. This fellow was the most important evangelist in America, probably in the 1920s and 30s. And they say that he probably personally preached to 100 million people. So obviously before the days of the television, to actually, you know, face to face, be with 100 million people. And then they say maybe 1 million people came forward during his crusades. 1 million people. Now, they could come forward for almost every reason, and some of his dear associates said the invitations are so general now, we don't really even know what's happening. Everybody comes forward maybe just to shake his hand, but still 1 million. And the thing is, he was very critical of people. And one time, some Christian brothers said, you know, you're very theatrical. It almost seems fake. And so his response to that was, what do I care if some puffy little dibbly-dibbly preacher goes tibbly-tibbling around because I use plain Anglo-Saxon words? And when one fellow mentioned the same kind of thing to him, he said, to perdition with such fools, they make me sick. Interestingly, toward the end of his life, he didn't get very many invitations to preach anymore. The crowds he did preach to were much smaller, and his influence was waning. In 1933, his son committed suicide, an adult son. Another one of his sons, shortly after that, died in a drunk driving accident. He was drunk, and he died. Between his four children, they had 9 marriages because of divorces. 2 of the angry wives basically required blackmail money to hush up the family's reputation so that the fellow could continue on in ministry. And they said toward the end of his life, he was standing looking out the window of his home in Winona Lake, watching the autumn leaves fall and looking wistfully towards the lake. He turned to his wife with tear-filled eyes and said, where did I go wrong? I thought we heard God's call to evangelism, but look at our boys. Where did I go wrong? And I don't know. You know, maybe these things would have happened no matter how princely a character he was. But what concerns me is that I'm reading over here in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, now, if you condemn people, you might find yourself condemned, that God himself might bring hardship into your life to slow you down. And of course, many, many of these kinds of things are going to happen, you know, after we die, when we stand before the Lord and he evaluates our lives. But some of the things don't seem to wait until we die. And you get to the end of your life and it just seems like the law of reciprocity, God's repayment plan, is already in force. And I just wonder if it had been different if he said, well, those puffity preachers, dibbly dabbly people should go to perdition. I just wonder if he really hurt himself by saying that. This other fellow, you know, he never does anything that aggressive. And I love him. He's great. In a way, a hero. He founded a denomination, and I wouldn't mind being a pastor in that denomination. It's a fine denomination. And his deal wasn't, he was always gentlemanly. You just have to picture this guy never had a crossword to anybody. But he got stuck on the idea of healing. And what ends up happening is he condemns, I'm sure he didn't mean to, but by implication, he condemns everybody who's sick. So listen to what he says. He says, as we walk in holy and loving obedience, we shall be kept from sickness. Okay, so if I'm holy, I'm kept from sickness. Well, if I become sick, what does that say about me? I'm not obviously walking in holiness. He says, physical health is only kept by constant abiding in Jesus and continues only while we dwell in him. So if I just really walk with the Lord closely, I have physical health. And when I get sick, well, I guess that means I wasn't devoted enough to the Lord. I mean, what else could it possibly mean? So every time he meets a sick person after preaching that, and he did preach it not only, you know, in person, but in print, very important book, Christian publication. Every time he meets a sick person, what else can we think except that if I were more devoted, I would not be sick? He says, if we have not the faith for divine healing, perhaps we have not the faith for anything. So I'm not devoted enough. I don't have enough faith, and that's why I'm sick. That's a condemnation to everybody who's ever sick. And he goes on to say, of course, the believer will at once abandon all medical treatment. So if you go to the doctor, if you're using doctor's prescriptions and therapies, then obviously there's a problem with your Christian devotion. Well, so there it is. You basically have taken a guy who's already down because he's sick, and now you said, and you have to understand the reason you're sick is because you're really not walking with the Lord very well. That's just how it is. Well, then he comes to the end of his life. And you know, people can die in a lot of ways. He thought it was fine to die. You know, if you die suddenly in your sleep, for example, that would just be the Lord taking you home. And that's perfectly appropriate that the Lord would take you home when he's ready to. It's the sickness part that he condemned. And he was sick for the last 10 months of his life. He himself. And his biographer talks about how hard this was on him emotionally to go through this. He said, during the rest of the winter of 1918, he attempted to continue to meet the pressure that was upon him during the early months of his physical decline, as he had always done. The great adversary succeeded in casting a depression over his spirit. In May, he suffered a slight stroke of paralysis. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. On Tuesday, October 28th, he suddenly lost consciousness and he died the next day. You just think, isn't that interesting that the Sermon on the Mount says you really shouldn't condemn people. You know, if they're sick, you might not want to kick them and say, well, your sickness is because you're not devoted to the Lord. You really don't want to do that. If they go to the doctor, you shouldn't say, well, a real believer will not seek medical treatments. You know, you're being pretty hard on people. And he was such a gentleman, but that's what he came to believe. And the implications of that are pretty devastating for people who are already sick and down. And then you come to the end of his life, and he was sick for 10 months and depressed. I think that might be the law of reciprocity. You can't do that to people. If you condemn them, you might find troubles yourself. And all these people that I've mentioned today, these are wonderful Christian people. They are, in many respects, my heroes. But I don't think it's safe for us to go around condemning people. So let's pull it into a more modern context, because the law of reciprocity is surely important today as much as ever. The testimony of a 38-year-old daughter about her mother. Well, I'm 38 years old and I've been petrified of my mother's mood swings and psychotic behavior since childhood. I have now reached the final straw. She's given me the last guilt trip, the last snide remark. Even if I tried to explain how I feel, she would twist everything I say to her advantage. I have tried in the past. She has the ability to make everything my fault. I'm always the villain. I've cried so many tears over the nasty things that my mother has said that there's nothing left. I give up. I would just like her to go away, leave me and my family alone. Yet, I know that if she were to know the truth, it would break her heart. I guess there's a tiny spark of guilt in me that doesn't want to hurt her feelings. After all, she is my mother. Interesting that a parent could condemn a child. Could condemn a child so routinely and thoroughly that the child just wants the parent to go away. Maybe that's the law of reciprocity. If you're always going to condemn, you're going to criticize, you didn't do this right and you don't do that right, and on we go. There might come a time when your own child says, you know what, I find myself happier when I'm far away from you. And that must feel like a gut punch to a parent who holds a little baby in his hands one day and finds that young person has grown up to dislike him very much. But that's predictable. So the Lord says, don't judge people and you won't be judged. Don't condemn them and you won't be condemned. Sometimes that condemnation happens before we leave this world. And that's condemnation repaid by God, evidently, perhaps, in these cases. Forgiveness is repaid, though, too, and we love this. And since we've established the principle, maybe it's easy now to see the opposite side of the coin. So in chapter 6, verse 37, remember it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And now this one, forgive, and you shall be forgiven. So we love that. If you forgive people, you yourself will be forgiven. And that's the law of reciprocity in a good way, right? We're not judging, we're not condemning, we're forgiving people. And we find that we ourselves are forgiven. So John Wesley's talking to this guy one time, and the guy says, well, you know, in my life I have found that when somebody, you know, does me wrong, I just write them off. I don't forgive. And John Wesley said, well, I certainly hope that you never sin then. Because you see what this says. If you don't forgive others, then you don't get forgiven by God. So the last thing you want to do is write people off and say, well, I'm not going to forgive, because now you've just signed your own death certificate, because the Lord says that he's not going to forgive you if that's how you are. If you won't forgive, that's the law of reciprocity as well, right? But this is talking about do forgive. You know, if you do forgive, then the Lord forgives you. And that's a really wonderful thing. So it's the law of reciprocity in a good way. And the second part of that is in a good way as well. So let's talk about generosity. Generosity is repaid by the Lord. So to read verses 37 and 38 together, judge not and you shall not be judged. Same as Matthew, but now this, condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. And then watch this, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. So we have those four wonderful figures. You know, give, and it shall be given to you. So imagine the marketplace in Israel, New Testament days. You want to buy a basket of grain. Let's make it wheat. And you go to the marketplace. I want a basket of wheat. You hand the guy your basket. He sticks it into the pile of wheat. He brings it up. And if he's a good merchant, he shakes it a little bit. It settles. He puts more in. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. As he hands it to you, little pieces of grain falling out. That's good. Now, the Bible says, if you give to others, that's what God does for you. And as a matter of fact, it says, that's what men do to you, handing it back to you in your bosom, in your belly. That's what men do to you. But we think also God's men and at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you will be generous, then that comes back to you. It's the law of reciprocity again, that the Lord returns it. The same measure you used is now going to be measured by God to bless you back. So generosity. Do you remember the story of George Bolt, late 1800s? He's a hotel clerk, stormy, terrible night. An older couple comes in. They need a room, but there are no rooms in town. And George Bolt says, I'm sorry, there are no rooms. And that's how it is. And the older couple looks, what are they supposed to do? It's 1 o'clock in the morning. There are no rooms. And George Bolt says, well, on the other hand, I'm not going to send a nice couple like you out into the storm at 1 o'clock in the morning. Would you like to have my room? I'll just hang out here at the desk all night anyway. You want to use my room? So they say, sure. They have a very nice night. Come down the next morning, and the old couple is delighted with what he did. And they said, you know what, George? You're the kind of man who should be the manager of the best hotel in America, and someday I'm going to build it for you. And they all laugh. Yeah, that's great. A few years later, George Bolt is at work. He gets a letter in the mail. It's from this old guy, and he reminds George what took place on that stormy night. And he has in there a train ticket, and he says, I want you to come in and meet me on 34th Street in New York City at such and such a time. And so George Bolt, you know, takes the tickets, round trip ticket, and he goes. He stands there, and this old guy walks up to him. And he says, look here at this hotel. And they're looking at it. And the old guy says to George Bolt, he says, this is the hotel I told you about, the hotel that I said I would build for you to manage someday, and I want you to manage it. And George Bolt says, who are you? And he says, well, my name is William Waldorf Astor. And that's the Waldorf Astoria Hotel, the best hotel in America. And I want you to be the manager of it. And that's how he became the manager. It's the feedback loop, right? I'm going to be kind and generous to you. And then the Lord does kind and generous things to me. And around we go over and over again. If it's good or if it's bad, either way, you find the law of reciprocity in effect. And so that's how the Lord says. Now, the hard part about this is that we want to ignore it. We want to think, well, I want the Lord's maximum forgiveness, but I don't want to forgive anybody else. And I want the Lord's maximum generosity to me, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I want that to me, but I don't want to do that to other people. I don't want to be that generous, but I hope the Lord is very generous to me. And we want to say, well, I want to be critical and condemning of everybody I want, you know? Oh, she's really packing on the pounds, isn't she? Ha, 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 but I'm not. I'm better. Well, she's never been very bright. She's so proud. She's so conceited. She thinks so much of herself. And so I can dole out all these condemnations, but it's never going to come back to me. And now in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, we find it always does come back. And we don't want to think so. You know, we don't want it to be true. But it is, of course, true. And so Jesus gives us a couple of words of warning here that are really important. So as we close, let's see what Jesus says about this further. In chapter 6, verse 38, having just talked about all these things, it says, and Jesus spoke a parable unto them, saying, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master is. So we have that in English idiom now, right? You know, blind leading the blind. And so all around you, the voices that are in your head say, you know, if somebody kicks you, kick them back. You know, they pull out brass knuckles, you pull out a knife. They pull out a knife, you pull out a gun. Pay them back. Don't let anybody mess with you. That's the blind person leading the blind. I'm so very blind, and I hear that advice, and I follow it. And Jesus says, you know, you wouldn't like to do that. And by the way, that's unique in Luke. That's not in Matthew. The blind leading the blind is going to be disastrous. So you have all these voices in your head to say, don't take anything from anybody. And Jesus says, I wouldn't do that if I were you, because there's this law of reciprocity about generosity and forgiveness and condemning people. So you have to decide who you're going to listen to. And then comes the story of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the story is essentially the same in both Matthew and in Luke, but Luke adds this one little phrase at the beginning that Matthew doesn't have. In verse 46, Jesus says, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So why do you say you're a Jesus follower and you still condemn people and you don't like to forgive very much? You're not very generous. Why would you say, Lord, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to follow you. Well, why do that? You never intended to follow me. Why are you calling me Lord, Lord? And then the story of the man who builds his house upon the rock and the other fellow on the sand. So you see that we all have a big decision to make here, because here we are with the Lord saying, well, there's this standing law of reciprocity in force, and I'm going to repay you for how you condemn people or not, how you forgive them or not, how you are generous or not. And you have to decide, do I really believe this stuff? Am I really going to follow Jesus or not? Gracia Burnham is telling her story about how in May of 2001, she and her missionary husband, Martin, are on a little vacation in the Philippines. They go to a resort hotel in the Philippines, and they're celebrating their anniversary. And it just so happens that that's when some Muslim terrorists swoop into the resort, snatch up the Americans, and they're held hostage now for a whole year in the wilderness of the Philippines. And these Muslim people are mean to them. They were in altogether 16 different gunfights. So, you know, bullets flying around them, and they're hostages to all of this. They have some very difficult, no baths, almost never. Their food is very meager. They get dysentery, so upset stomach and diarrhea. I mean, life is hard. And Gracia talks about this one time when she and Martin were hiking along in some mountain path, and the leader of the, the spiritual leader of this terrorist group, his name is Musab. And Musab, who's supposed to be the spiritual leader, is very cruel. And he makes Gracia and Martin carry his backpack, his rice, you know, all of his gear, just because he doesn't feel like doing it. And so already Gracia and Martin have it rough, and then this guy is adding more to their misery. And she says at a low moment, she was feeling really badly, she said, the real me started to surface, and it was shocking. I would lie awake at night planning the awful speeches I would make once I got out of there. I would reprimand the terrorists and reprimand the resort security that didn't protect us and reprimand the Filipino government and reprimand the United States government. She said this was God's fault, and blaming God started this downward spiral into depression and feeling totally helpless. At one point when she's carrying Musab's stuff, she's talking to Martin, and she said, Musab is going to burn in hell one day, and I hope I'm there to see it. And she says, Martin looked at me with a shocked look on his face, and he said, Gracia, that's exactly what's going to happen to Musab if he doesn't have a change of heart. But can you imagine witnessing the wrath of God poured out on a person? Even thinking that should make you pray for Musab and not hate him. And she began to do that. I mean, she really took that to heart. After being hostages for a whole year, there were some rescuers sent in. And in the gunfight, of all things, the rescuers shot her husband dead and hit Gracia in the leg with a bullet. They did rescue her, but that's how it all ended. But when she tells this story now about praying for Musab and forgiving him, she says, when you finally figure out that we're all the same awful sinners before God and greatly in need of forgiveness ourselves, we can start to forgive others. And we started praying for Musab. And you know what I found out? When you're praying for someone, you can't hate them anymore. And that's how it was. So Jesus says, there's this law of reciprocity. You condemn people, you end up condemning yourself. You forgive people, you end up getting forgiveness. And if you're generous, you find that God is generous back to you. And that is a law in force today. And we all have to decide, do we really believe this stuff? Do we call him Lord, Lord, and then skip over that because we don't like it? Or do we call him Lord, Lord, and bow the knee and say, okay, Lord, I'll do it your way? I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, again, if I can talk to people who perhaps have not yet trusted Jesus as Savior. If you don't understand the gospel, the gospel says that Jesus died for you because he loves you. He rose from death after 3 days. He suffered for you infinite pain so you don't have to suffer for your own sins in the lake of fire forever. He rose from death to show you that he had conquered death what he said is true. And today he holds out the free gift of everlasting life for everyone who cares, for everyone who believes. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gift of God is eternal life. If you've never called on Jesus for this free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you could pray it right along with me in the quietness and privacy of your own thoughts, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. And you have his assurance that if you call on him, you will be saved. The ones who believe, the ones who come, the ones who call, are the ones who have everlasting life. So I'd like to lead you in this prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from death after 3 days, that you're offering me this free gift of everlasting life. I'm calling on you now because I believe. And I believe according to your promise that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for saving me, for giving me a home in heaven forever, forgiveness forever, to be one of your born-again children forever. Thank you for giving that to me just now.